Hear now the word of God, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer before we hear the preaching. Father God, we give you thanks that you are kind and merciful to us in ways beyond what we could ever ask, imagine, or think. And so we ask, O Lord, that as we have read your word, that you would open it to our hearts, that you would plant its truths deep within, and that you would pour out in great abundance your Holy Spirit to water that truth and to cause it to grow, that it might produce great fruit in our lives, that you would subdue our sinful hearts, and that you would produce holiness and righteousness within us, and that you would bring glory and praise to your name, not only by the things that we say, but also through the things that we do. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I can remember once listening to a radio interview where the radio journalist was interviewing prisoners who were essentially confined in a maximum security prison. And what they testified to is they spoke of how difficult it was when and if they had been confined in solitary confinement. In other words, there might be times either because the prisoner needed to be protected or because the prisoner had essentially become violent. And so one of the ways in which the prisons dealt with those types of situations is to place the prisoner in solitary confinement. And it was quite illuminating, to say the least, to be able to listen to these prisoners. When you think about it, they were really hardened people. These were people who had committed serious and grievous sins. They were guilty of murder and all sorts of violence. And so you would not think that such hardened people, such people who essentially can imagine they had their hearts calloused over, would be very weak, and that they would actually become quite emotional at the thought of being in solitary confinement. There's a sense in which the way that they spoke of solitary confinement was essentially one of hearing the deafening roar of silence. That they knew without a shadow of a doubt that they were confined to this small cell for 23 out of 24 hours and essentially had virtually no human contact, no human interaction, to the point where they felt entirely isolated. I think that's one of the reasons why prisons often resort to that form of punishment, because it can be so effective even upon the most hardened criminals. But there's a sense in which I think we can say that perhaps some of us have had a taste of that kind of an experience. Perhaps as we might lay on our sick bed, perhaps when the family is out or when no one is attending to us, there can be a time when it seems like minutes can stretch into hours, in which hours can stretch into days. And when you seem as if you're all alone, when there's nobody nearby, it can be a very, very lonely experience. You know, Hollywood has captured something of this. If you remember in Tom Hanks' movie Castaway, where he's all alone on this island all by himself, and in order to fight off the loneliness, he befriends a volleyball. You know, he takes the volleyball, he paints a face upon it, and he begins a relationship with this volleyball just so that he can feel that he has some sort of companion, a friend, somebody to keep him from going mad in the face of being all alone. Well, believe it or not, this, I think, is one of the things that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. The importance of knowing that we're not alone. We're not alone. As Paul has addressed the great topics of sin in the earlier parts of Romans, he's talked about our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our union with Christ, the idea that we are freed and justified from the curse of the law, that we are freed from the bondage of sin, that even in spite of these many blessings, we still might nevertheless encounter suffering. You know, as he says here in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he closes out verse 25 by saying the importance of hope when he says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I think Paul did not want the Christians in Rome to think that as they were waiting in the midst of their suffering, that as they were in the midst of, say, persecution or grave illness, that Paul was just simply leaving them all alone to wait all by themselves. And so Paul is stressing here in verses 26 and 27, yes, you might suffer. And that suffering may become intense. And you might not be able to see the things for which you hope, whether it might be healing or deliverance from persecution, or perhaps that final glorification, that return of Christ, where he rights all wrongs and he purges our bodies of sin and he raises us from death to life. We may not see these things, but Paul wanted us to know, as well as the Christians in Rome, you may not see these things, but you're not alone. God has sent you a comforter, one to bring you strength. And so it's this comforter, the Holy Spirit, that enables us, as we find ourselves in the midst of these trying circumstances, to cry out to our triune God in prayer. And it's through prayer that we realize that we're not alone, that the triune God is there in our midst. Moreover, it's through prayer that God sends his strength and his grace to give us that ability to look into the face of suffering and not to lose hope, but perhaps not merely even to survive, but rather to even thrive in the midst of adverse circumstances. And so what we want to do is we want to think first about what Paul has to say about the Comforter, what Paul has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, we want to talk about what it means to pray according to God's will, how important this is, one of the important dimensions of prayer. And then third and finally, we want to understand how Paul puts this all together so that we might understand the connections between the Spirit, prayer, and our sanctification, our greater conformity to the image of Christ. So let's think first about the Comforter, about the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we've discussed over the last several weeks is the idea that there's a sense in which we are torn between heaven and earth. We're torn between heaven and earth because we are united with Christ. We're seated with him in the heavenly places because he has come down. He has regenerated us. He has renewed us. He has joined us to him. We are in union with him. And therefore, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have a foot in heaven because he's raised us according to our inner man. But on the other hand, we know that we have a foot firmly planted here in this creation. As Paul speaks of it in terms of we're renewed day by day according to our inner man, even though our outer man wastes away. And so Paul says, as we are torn between these two realities, the blessings of heaven as we must pilgrim through this earth, he says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So Paul recognizes this is a weakened state. Yes, we're renewed according to our inner man. We've been raised according to our inner man to life, but it's a state of weakness because of this struggle. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Think about the nature of the Christian life. At the end of the book of Ephesians, for example, the Apostle Paul says, put on the armor of God. Or in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the nature of our spiritual warfare, for we fight not with weapons of flesh and blood. But he describes the Christian life as unto a battle. Well, this is one of the reasons as to why Paul reminds us and he teaches us about the role of the Spirit as the one who helps us in our weakness. For example, in John chapter 14, verse 16, when Christ spoke of sending the Spirit, reading from the King James, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And when the translators here of the King James talk about the Holy Spirit being a comforter, others might be helper or paraclete. Comforter, I think, at least in our day, brings into mind that down-filled blanket that keeps us warm. That's not particularly the image that Paul has in mind here. In 17th century English, comforter meant someone who brings you, or something that brings you strength. Somebody that brings you strength. And so the fact that the translators of the King James Version says that the Holy Spirit is our comforter, I think dovetails nicely with what Paul says here in verse 26 when he says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we're weak and we don't know what to say in prayer, the Spirit intercedes for us. Now keep in mind, I don't think that this is so much a case of not knowing the specific words to pray. In other words, how do we structure a prayer? What words of praise do I begin with? But rather, I think it's when we find ourselves in those difficult circumstances in life and we're not sure what to pray for or what even to ask for. You know, as a pastor, sometimes we would find ourselves as a session and as a church not knowing how to pray for somebody. Particularly in another part of the world, do you pray that the persecution of the church in the world would end so that the people of God would be able to live in safety and in peace? Or do you pray that in the midst of the persecution that the church of God would be strengthened and would be given courage because in the face of the persecution, the gospel spreads all the more? How do we pray? Or perhaps when we're praying for a loved one who seemingly is at the threshold of death with severe illness. Do you pray for healing, knowing that it might be a very difficult and painful road of recovery? Or do you pray that the Lord would take them home, knowing that they're tired and that they're exhausted and you want them to have peace? I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says, "For when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And to C.S. Lewis says, "Take not, O Lord, our literal sense, Lord, in thy great unbroken speech, our limping metaphor translate." What Paul is saying is, as we find ourselves in the crucible, and if you will, in the smelter's furnace of the sufferings and the persecutions and the challenges of the Christian life, and we know not how to pray, or we know not what to pray for, that the Spirit reads our hearts. Because only the Spirit knows us better than anybody else, better than we know ourselves. And the Spirit only ultimately knows what it is that we truly need. And so, what a blessing to know that in the midst of our sufferings, that the very Spirit of God intercedes for us and helps us and takes our limping words and carries them into the very throne room of God where Jesus Christ, our High Priest, intercedes on our behalf. Now, we have to keep in mind that as the Spirit takes our prayers, that there are one of three outcomes that could come about. God could answer our prayers and say yes. He could say no. Or He could say wait. You know, think of Hannah in the Old Testament as she went to the temple childless and she wept in prayer, crying out to God that she would receive a son. She was heartbroken. So much so that Eli the high priest thought that she was inebriated, thought that she was drunk. What's the matter with you? Well, the Lord did answer her prayers. The Lord gave Hannah a son, Samuel. He said yes. There are other times when God will say no. Think of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha were grieving over the illness of their brother Lazarus. And they sent word to Jesus, which in a sense and in that context was a form of prayer. O Lord, come and heal our brother. We know that you can. And Jesus delayed on purpose. He said no. Sometimes the Lord says no. Now, of course, it's not because He has our worst in mind, but rather because He has His glory in mind and our best. And in that particular case, Jesus had something greater in mind. Something more glorious than healing Lazarus. And so Jesus said no. But sometimes the Lord can answer our prayers with, wait, not yet. That can be difficult. You know, I can think of it sometimes in terms of, oh Lord, answer me one way or another. I need to know yes or no, but don't make me wait. Love me, hate me, but don't ignore me, right? And yet think of Jacob. Jacob, as he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ in the wilderness, in the desert in Genesis chapter 32, he wanted a blessing. And yet he had to wrestle with the Lord all night long. Granted, he only had to wait one night, but what a night that was. Sometimes the Lord can make us wait days, weeks, months, years, decades. I know of many a Christian parent who have prayed for decades for the salvation of their wayward children. As to why the Lord makes us wait, I don't ultimately know. None of us really knows. Except for the fact that in the midst of those prayers, the Lord Jesus is conforming us to his image as he listens to our prayer. So we have to recognize what a tremendous blessing it is to know that we have the Spirit of God interceding on our behalf in what John Murray once called the theater of our own hearts. Now, if we don't know what to pray in terms of the words, this is where we ought to look to the scriptures themselves. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian, if my memory serves me correctly, who said that the way that we learn how to pray is by speaking God's words back to him. That's the way that a child ultimately learns how to speak to his parents, to her parents. It's like my daughter. My daughter is six, and the other day she came in and she was, you know, all sweaty from playing outside. And she said, "Mom, I'm trenched. I'm trenched." And we kind of got a good chuckle out of that. It's because she had heard this word and she was speaking it back to us. That's how we learn to speak. Most of us, that's how we learn a good percentage of our vocabulary is by speaking the words that we hear our parents speaking to us. So we repeat them back. That's the way that we learn how to pray, when we speak our Father's words back to him in prayer. Read the Psalms. Read when other saints in their own lives were struggling and didn't know what to say. Read the Proverbs, read the Gospels, read the Apostle Paul to find out what it's like to be filled with joy so that we would pray appropriately to our Lord. So this brings us to our second point, which is how important it is to note what Paul says in verse 27, namely praying in accordance with God's will. Because I think we naturally want to say, okay, well, if I can pray, if I can approach our triune God in prayer, can I ask God for whatever I want? And there's a sense in which we can say yes. But we also have to take notice to what Paul says in verse 27. And he says this, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I think this is where those three answers to prayer come in. Yes, no, and wait. And that, yes, we can go and take to the Lord in prayer our desires. What does James say? You have not because you ask not. But yet we have to recognize that the Spirit intercedes for us, not ultimately in accordance with our will, but rather in accordance with the will of God. We see this, for example, in the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he cried out three times, Paul says, which is another way of saying it was incessant, it was repeated. And that he cried out in prayer saying, "Please remove this thorn in my flesh." Paul was suffering grievously. And God said, "No. Will not remove it. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So there are times in prayer where God will say no. We can certainly pray and ask for whatever we want, but ultimately, prayer is not about us changing God's mind. us conforming God to our will, but rather God conforming our will to Him. It is about God changing our minds. We can say that yes, with the shorter catechism, that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God, but the catechism also says agreeable to His will. Now, at first glance, this might seem as if, you know, all of the joy has been let out of prayer, because we say, well, wait a minute, if I'm not ultimately going to get what I ask for, then what point is there in prayer? Well, consider the fact that the Spirit searches the hearts. He searches the hearts of the saints. This means that He knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, so often, whether it's with our children, sometimes it's me. I won't say when and where. I got to protect myself sometimes. But sometimes the wife might say, I think you're upset and you don't even know why you're upset. You ever get that way? You know, you're just bugged. In those circumstances, the Spirit searches our hearts. He knows what we need. He knows what's best for us. Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, You know it all together. So for us to think that we can know better than God, it's an arrogant thought. And it's one that we shouldn't have. But we can rejoice in the fact in knowing that the Spirit intercedes for us and does so not ultimately in accordance with what we think we need, but rather in accordance with what God knows what we need. What a blessing. Now again, we can certainly lay our desires before God, but our ultimately desire should be to conform our will to His. Think of Christ in the garden. Let this cup pass, but if it cannot, then may Your will be done. Even Jesus conformed His will to the Father's. So we need to recognize how important it is that when Paul says that the Spirit intercedes for us, that it's ultimately in accordance with the will of God, because God knows what is best for us. God knows the circumstances in our lives. He knows what we need. He knows what will glorify Him the most. But we mustn't forget this. Don't forget everything that Paul has written from Romans chapter 1 all the way up until this point. Don't forget that He has shown us His unsearchable love in Christ, that He has redeemed us from sin. So often we can think that if something doesn't go the way that we think it should go, that God must not love me. God has forgotten me. How can He do this? This is where we have to know the nature of our redemption, the depth of our sin, that how much God has loved us in Christ and how much He continues to love us by giving us His very Spirit to indwell us, to intercede for us, so that we wouldn't think sinful thoughts about how God answers our prayers. This ultimately brings us to our third and final point, which is the Spirit, prayer, and sanctification. Because ultimately this is what the goal of prayer is. It's our sanctification, our greater conformity unto the image of Christ. Stated as simply as possible, prayer is the means that God uses to make us more like Jesus. Because ultimately we have to recognize that in our redemption, as Paul has spelled out in the 6th and in the 7th and in the beginning of the 8th chapter, that we are united to Christ. He speaks of this truth in Ephesians chapter 5 in terms of a marriage relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. When you look at the marriage relationship between a husband and wife, what Paul is saying is you are seeing a rough sketch, a shadowy image, if you will, of Christ's relationship to the church. Well, what kind of a marriage would it be if the husband and the wife never talked? If they just lived together under the same roof, like two passing ships in the night, never communicating, never talking. In marital counseling problems, that's often one of the most common contributing shortcomings in a marriage is poor communication. And so this is why I think prayer is such a vital element in our sanctification, because where God speaks to us first and foremost as he speaks to us in his word and through the preaching of his word. When we read the word, when we meditate upon the word, when we sit under the preaching of the word, but the way that the relationship works and where we talk back to him is in prayer. And it's in prayer that God pours out his grace. Prayer is a means of grace in this regard. In prayer, God hears our cries. In prayer, the Spirit intercedes for us according to the Father's will. In prayer, he further conforms us to the image of Christ. It's in prayer where we can feed upon the grace of God in Christ. You know, when I was a pastor for a little bit more than a decade, I would go on regular pastoral visits. And I can't tell you how many times I would go on visits where people would be struggling, and I would ask some very simple questions. I would say, well, you know, I've noted that you haven't been regularly attending worship. Why is that? And so I'd listen to why. And then I would ask usually two follow-up questions. The first follow-up question would be is, how regularly are you reading your word, the Bible? Oh, not too consistently. Well, I would say that's one of the contributing factors. If you were starving and I said, how many times a day are you eating a meal? And you said, not really. I'd say that's one of your biggest problems. You're not eating. That was very common. And I was usually sneaky. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Matthew 10:16. Be as shrewd as a serpent, yet innocent as a dove. Love that. Okay. And so I would not bring my Bible on a pastoral visit. I would do that on purpose. And then I would say, oh, can you do me a favor? Get your Bible. I want to point out a verse or two. And then I'd start the mental stopwatch. How long is this going to take? Shrewd as a serpent. And if it took like 5 minutes, I'd know you haven't read your Bible in at least a week. Or if like, oh, I'll be right back. It's in the car. And it's Wednesday. Okay, so that's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 3 days at least. It was just a nice little temperature check to see where things were. But if that piece of the puzzle wasn't to place, then I knew that my second follow-up question wouldn't probably get a good answer either. I'd say, how much time are you spending in prayer? Not much. How can we avail ourselves of the grace of God if we don't enter into the Holy of Holies in prayer and receive the grace of the Spirit through prayer? That life-giving sap that comes to us, if Christ is the vine and we are the branches, the way that we receive that life-giving sap, at least one of them, is through prayer. This is why prayer is so important, and it forms such a vital link as Paul explains the nature of how it is that we can not merely survive in the midst of our sufferings, but that we can thrive. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. What Paul is saying here is he says that he can rejoice in his sufferings. Why? Because he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. He's not saying He is not saying that his sufferings are any way propitiatory, that he's somehow saving himself or saving somebody else. But rather, he is ultimately saying, as the head has suffered, as Jesus Christ has suffered, so now the body must suffer, so now the church must suffer, and that suffering is one of the chief means by which God conforms us to the image of Christ, that he conforms the body unto the head. But one of the means by which he brings this about is as we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, he conforms us through the power of prayer. This is why Paul can say with such confidence in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He can rejoice in his sufferings. He can say, "My earthly sufferings are incomparable with the glory that will be revealed." Why? Because he had a lifeline through prayer, feeding his soul, so that it was Christ through the Spirit who was strengthening him in the midst of these difficult times. Like I've been reading a bunch of literature over the past 2 weeks, and as I prepare, updating my lectures for the fall, and I've been reading a number of books that regularly talk about how there are significant and much greater bouts of depression, when we have everything that we need, when we perhaps even have an abundance, and when things seemingly go really well. I found that interesting. And yet a number of these books, both Christian and non-Christian, say that sometimes what happens is in the midst of adversity, it's where a group coheres. And not only do they cohere, but instances of depression go down significantly. At least I think in the history of the church, the reason this happens is because what happens is that it's through difficult times that God draws the body of Christ together. And not only does he draw the body of Christ together, but the body of Christ intercedes for one another in prayer. When things go well, the body of Christ draws further apart, and perhaps they don't pray for one another. When do you pray for somebody? When they're ill. Not when things are going well. I suspect that the body of Christ across this nation has been in greater amounts of prayer over the last 3 months than it has been in the previous 12 months. We've got social unrest. We've got virus. We've got unemployment. We've got people in the congregation that are sick. This is the arena in which Christ draws us together. And it's in the midst of that drawing us together that we recognize how important those first two words of the Lord's Prayer are: "Our Father," that we are not alone, that we have our Heavenly Father to call upon, that we have the bond of the body of Christ as we join together in prayer, and that we have the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, interceding on our behalf, carrying our prayers into the throne room of God. And it's there in the arena of prayer, as Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 7, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God has already given us his Son, his only begotten Son. He has poured out his Spirit upon us so that we might come to him in prayer and ask our Heavenly Father to give us his good gifts. He won't give us a stone. He won't give us a serpent. but he will give to us our daily bread. He will feed us with Christ, the manna from heaven. He will answer our prayers, and they will always be unto his glory and unto our sanctification. Beloved in Christ, as we face the challenges that we encounter in the Christian life, may we always seek our Heavenly Father through the power of the Spirit and through Christ's intercession in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And like Jacob, who wrestled with Christ in the desert and refused to let go until he received that blessing, by God's grace, may we hold fast to our triune God in prayer and refuse to let go until he grants to us the blessings of his grace. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the gift of prayer. For you have not left us as orphans in this world, but rather you care for us. You hear our prayers. You may seem remote and far off, but by the very presence of your Spirit within our hearts, that indwelling presence, we rejoice in the knowledge that you hear the cries of your children, and that we can call out to you, Abba, Father, and you hear us. Oh, Father, forgive us for our increased prayer in times of trial. Forgive us that we are not always at your throne in prayer in good times and in bad. May we, your people, be a people of prayer at all times. But, O Lord, as we find ourselves in times of trial, we pray that you would hear our prayer. Answer our prayer, we pray. End this virus, O Lord. End the suffering of those who have been infected. Protect those of us who have not been infected that we would not get it. We pray, Father, for the unrest in our nation, that you would bring it to an end, that you would give wisdom to our leaders, that you would give power to your church, that we would be agents of peace to bring about reconciliation through the gospel of Christ, that we would not set down the gospel of Christ and seek social remedies to what can only bring temporary solutions, but rather we would bring the gospel of peace that would bring eternal reconciliation, O Lord, first and foremost between sinful human beings and you, our triune God, and then, O Lord, between neighbor among neighbor. We pray and ask, O Lord, that you would bring healing to those in this church who are suffering. We pray especially for Pastor Stanton and ask, O Lord, that the scans this week would come back with good news, that you would give the doctors wisdom, that you would give his body strength, that you would heal his body, O Lord. Answer our prayer, we pray, Abba, Father. We ask, O Lord, that the day of his return to the pulpit would come soon. But until that day, O Lord, continue to conform us to the image of your Son. Impress upon our hearts our need to pray, that we would not be distant from you, O Lord, for you are as near to us as our knees are to the floor. So that, O Lord, burden our hearts that we would pray and draw nigh unto thee, so that you would draw nigh unto us. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.